honor for me to be back at Solomon's Porch, and many of you may not know this, but I've known Pastor Sam for a number of years, going back to the mid-90s, so just very, very proud of him and Lisa and how they have just stepped out in faith, came from L.A. to Hong Kong, and raised up really an army of just amazing young people. The reason why I come here is because I know that we're in a period, if I could talk about this, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and I may talk about this in the third service, that he's going to send the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers. And I believe that that spirit, that mantle, came upon John the Baptist before the first coming of Jesus Christ, the great day of the Lord. And he's going to come upon the church. That mantle is going to come upon the church before the second coming of Jesus, which is the terrible day of the Lord, because that's when the judgment takes place, and he will separate the sheep nations from the goat nations. So why Elijah? This is really, really important. Elijah, even though I shared about this last night, you know, he was just incredible authority. He challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But his main assignment was to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel, Hazael to be king of Syria, and Elijah to be the replacement for him. And he gave a double portion to Elijah. And they did even greater things than Elijah did. In fact, if you actually look at the miracles that Elijah did, it's twice, literally twice as many miracles that Elijah did. And what's the point? The point is that I believe that every single generation, whatever is our ceiling, should be the floor level for the next generation. And this is God's heart. So I'm here because you are old enough to be my children. I mean, my oldest son is 35 years old. He's a pastor. He's going to take over the church in January. I have two pastors on staff that are my children. And Mary, my daughter, she's 32. She runs Harvest International Ministry. She's the executive director. And so I'm here because I want to empower the next generation. It's a father's heart. You know, I have plenty of chance to talk to people of my generation all the time, you know, baby boomers. But whenever I have a chance to talk to the next emerging generation, it really thrills me, because you're going to see the greatest revival. And I want to pass the baton on to you. And the revival and the harvest is always with young people. I mean, statistically, 80% of those who come to know Jesus Christ will do so before the age of 21. And many of you fall into that category. You got saved when you were either under 21 or in your 20s. So I want to encourage you to think about the next generation after you. And the harvest is always young. We have to go after. Nowadays, they're saying that most 80% will come to know the Lord before the age of 14. So it's getting harder and harder for people in life that are established in life to turn their hearts to Jesus Christ. So that's why anytime I have a chance to speak to young people, every year I'm privileged to speak at a conference that is an invitation only. It's around 300 students, but they're all from the top Ivy League schools. They're from Harvard, from Princeton, from Yale, Columbia, etc. And I do that every year. And they love the Lord, and because they are going to be the ones that are going to be the main movers and shakers in society. So this morning I began by talking about that all of us have a destiny and how to fulfill your prophetic destiny. And what I mean by that is that I believe the key to success is not for you to do your own thing, but to really do what Jesus said in John 5:19, I only do what I say the Father do. See, the Spirit of God is already moving, and the key to success is find out what the Spirit is doing, and you join the Holy Spirit. How many know the Holy Spirit is God? And how many know that God is always successful? Unfortunately, many times the way we look at success is we set our own goals, we set our own purpose, and then we ask God to bless it, and God does bless it, but I believe there's a higher way. The Lord is moving. When Solomon asked for wisdom, he didn't ask for wisdom. If you look at that in the Hebrew, he asked for a hearing heart. The Hebrew word Shema is the same word in Deuteronomy 6, Shema Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. And you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And because hearing heart, the prophetic is wisdom. When you hear from the Lord and you obey what the Lord tells you to do, you will be successful in life. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." If you are a believer, you could hear the voice of God. Kierkegaard said it this way. He said, this theologian, he said, God is constantly speaking. The problem is we're not listening. We're so distracted in life, and so we're not paying attention. But God is speaking to you, and he's directing your steps. I began by saying Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a righteous man or woman are ordered by the Lord. So he's ordering your steps. And so how do you fulfill your prophetic destiny? And if I could have, I'm going to do the same thing I did. I'm just going to, they erased it, but this is okay because I want to just, I said the first thing that you all have a destiny. I believe every individual has a destiny. If you're a believer, God has a destiny for you. David served the purposes of God in his generation and he fell asleep. But your destiny has to be aligned with God's purpose, his overall purpose. And we saw that purpose, and I shared from Genesis 1:28, where he blessed man and woman. He said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the enemy, and take dominion." In the New Testament, the purpose is found in the Great Commission of Matthew 28:18-20. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." And this is for every believer. This is not the great suggestion. It's a great commission. And so God is saying that if you are a believer, now not, you don't have to be called to be an evangelist to do this. All of us, no matter what your gift mix is, we must commit ourselves in fulfilling the Great Commission to do our part of advancing God's kingdom and discipling nations. So so when you have this as a core value in your life and you say, "Lord, I'm here for your glory. I want to love you with all my heart." The first commandment is to love God, but the Great Commission is part of expressing your love for him because you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the best thing we can do to love our neighbor is to share the gospel of his kingdom and to see people come into his kingdom and be part of his family. And but it's more than just saving souls. It's discipling nations. Is bringing about transformation of society. And so I shared that in 1973, Lauren Cunningham, the founder of Youth with a Mission, how many of you heard of Lauren Cunningham? Okay, maybe half of you, but he's incredible. He was just on the cover of a major magazine in America, Charisma Magazine, as one of the most influential Christians in the last 40 years. And he met with a man named Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. How many of you heard of the late Bill Bright? He passed away. All right, so these two major giants in the body of Christ in 1973, and they had a lunch appointment, but that morning during their quiet time, their devotional time, God downloaded to them a strategy how to disciple a nation. And God told Lauren to share this with Bill, and Bill received the same revelation, and God spoke to him to share it with Lauren. And so when they met for lunch, at the right time, one of them said, "You know what? This morning God spoke to me to give you a strategy to disciple nations." And the other person was shocked and said, "God did the same thing for me." And they compared notes, and it was the exact same word that both of them received. And so here's how to disciple a nation. In any nation, there are seven mountains of influence in that nation. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. And we call them the mountain of influence or sphere of influence or mind molders. And these is true in every single nation. You have the religion mountain. You have the family mountain. You have education mountain. You have the government mountain. You have the business mountain. Media, and arts and entertainment. And by the way, my opinion, these two are the most influential because right now through media and arts and entertainment, for example, Hollywood is culturally discipling nations, especially the young generation. And so the strategy is if we can find those who are called to these mountains, because all of you are called to one of these seven mountains. Now, some of you say, well, you know, it seems like we're only on the religion mountain, and that's a problem. We think that if we just occupy this mountain, we can disciple the nations. But the truth is, I don't know what the stat is in Hong Kong, but in the United States, only 1% of the church is in vocational full-time ministry like me. 99% are on the family mountain, or they're working for the government, or they're teachers, educators, they're business people, they're in media, and of course, coming from LA, many of them are in the arts entertainment mountain. And so I would say it would probably be true. I mean, how many of you are just vocationally full-time here? Let me just see who are full-time here. Okay, so we just only have four hands going up. The rest of you are in the marketplace. Now, I want to just say this. Marketplace is ministry is as sacred. Your work in the marketplace is as sacred as my work. And we have this Greek mentality separating the sacred from the secular, and we think that, you know, being in the world, being in the marketplace, this is unholy. No, it is ministry. I said in the first service, work is not a four-letter curse word. How many know that God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh before the fall? How many know that man was supposed to work in the garden before the fall? So work is something that God instituted. And the second thing I want to just say is that all of you are ministers, regardless. 1 Peter 2:9 says you are a royal priesthood. Revelation 1:6 says you're kings and priests. But you happen to be priests in the marketplace. You happen to be kings in the sense of, you know, when the Bible says he is the king of kings, I believe he's not talking about he's the king of geopolitical monarchs like Prince Charles will one day be the king of England. He's not talking about him. He's talking about he's the king of kings. You're all kings because you are a child of the Most High God. You're royalty. That's your new identity. And you have to get your mind renewed because your identity determines your destiny. When you begin to realize who you are in Christ, all of a sudden, you know, you begin to walk in a level of confidence. I remember the first time I got invited to meet with President Lee, former president of South Korea, in the Blue House. And I had a lunch appointment with them. And I turned it down. Why? Because of my issues, my shame, my embarrassment that I couldn't speak Korean. Now, here I'm meeting with the president of Korea in the Blue House, and I can't speak Korean. I'm going to have a translator. I didn't want to deal with that embarrassment, so I declined it. But then Cindy Jacobs rebuked me and said, you know, anytime you have an opportunity to meet with a standing president, you need to meet and forget about your pride. And, you know, really the bottom line was my own pride issue. But the Lord spoke to me and said, you are royalty. You are a king. You are a child of God. You are an apostle in the church, meaning an apostle in the government mountain. And when I shifted my gear and my thought life, I went ahead and met with the president, and it was just amazing because the Lord gave me a dream about President Lee and the First Lady, that they had some illness. When I shared it with him, because the word I got, word of knowledge, arthritis. So I said, do one of you have arthritis? And the First Lady said, I have arthritis in my knee. I'm in constant pain. And I said, I had a dream that you had one of you had arthritis, but I didn't know who. And so we had a healing service right there, the Blue House. She gets instantly healed. And as a result of her healing, she says, you have to meet with my two adult children. And we're sitting at the Grand Hyatt in Seoul, Korea. And so she brings her two adult children. And when I meet with them, I find out they don't know the Lord. They were religious, but they had never been born again. And so we had the privilege of leading them to Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Once you begin to realize your calling, your identity, your divine assignment, all of a sudden, doors begin to open, and you can use your influence to advance the kingdom of God. So you have to realize you are all priests. In other words, all of you are ministers. You happen to be on one of the seven mountains. It may not be the religion mountain, but you may be a minister in the government mountain or the media mountain. So I want to ask you a question. How many ministers do we have here? Listen, this I already gave you the answer. All of you are ministers, okay? How many ministers do we have here? Every hand should go up, unless you are not born again, and then I want to give you an invitation for you to give your heart to the Lord before this service is over. All right. So you have a divine assignment, but the question is, which mountain are you called to? Usually, you're called to several mountains, but there's one that's strong. Like, you know, my wife is obviously a pastor in our church, but she feels called to a family mountain. I know that my son was an actor. My son was actually an actor in Hollywood for 7 years before God called him to be a pastor. And so there are people who have passions, you know. And one of the things that we need to do is celebrate whatever your passion is, to dream your dreams, to go for it. And because once you know what your calling is, the goal then is to climb the mountain and to be, as the Bible says in Deuteronomy 28:13, to be the head and not the tail. And I'm not saying that you have to be the president or the prime minister, but how many know that Joseph, even though he was not number one, he influenced Pharaoh, who was number one, and he was able to shape policy and save a whole nation. So you may not be a Nebuchadnezzar, but if you're a Daniel next to Nebuchadnezzar, you can change that whole nation of Babylon. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So you've got to rise to the top of whatever God has called you. If you're in the business mountain, you may not be Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, but whatever God has given you to steward, you could use it to advance the kingdom of God. In many ways, you know, Bill Gates is doing more to advance the kingdom of God, and I'm not even sure he's born again. I know he attends a Presbyterian church, but the amount that they have given, $46 billion for humanitarian purposes, for education, to defeat malaria, to and, you know, systemic poverty and all the things they have done. In fact, I had the privilege of speaking at Cambridge University, and it's a small church, around 150 people in the church, but half of them were students at Cambridge. And all of them were African. They were from Nigeria, they're from Ghana, they were from Uganda. And I said, how did you guys get to Cambridge, which is a very expensive school? And they said, we applied to the Bill Gates Foundation and we got accepted. They were the top students from their respective nations. But Bill Gates doesn't know that revival is breaking out in Nigeria or Ghana. He just offered the scholarship for students who qualified, but they happen to be Christians. And now they're being educated and they're being trained to be world changers. And it's really so whether he realizes or not, he is using his finances for kingdom purposes. At least I believe so. So anyway, you have to ask yourself which mountain, and you want to be the head and not the tail. So that's what I shared in the first service. Now, what I want to do is I want to just take, so, you know, you've got to align with God's purposes. You've got to know your divine assignment. Which mountain are you called to? But the third step, and this is what I want to deal with, is that you have to deal with your constraints. And in other words, you got to deal with your issues in life in order for you to climb up to the top. Because there are a lot of people who are called to be at the top, but because they didn't deal with their, you know, their inner issues, they fall. And I want to look at Joseph as an example, and we see how he had to, how he had to pass various tests in order to be the number two person in all of Egypt. And in fact, really, be number one because Pharaoh just delegated everything to him. And so there's several tests you have to go through, and everyone goes through these tests. And the title of this message is to go from your dream to your destiny, fulfilling your destiny. Everyone has a dream. Everyone, you should have a dream. If you don't, ask God to give you a dream, to give you a purpose, to give you passion for life. And you know, some of, I know that I was talking to a young lady last night, and she just said, I don't know what I'm called to do. You know, I don't know, I need direction. I need some counsel. But I think that if you just say, Lord, I want to be used for your glory to advance your kingdom, just show me how that's going to look, what that's going to look like. He will show you, and he will direct your steps. And so we see with Joseph, he gets a supernatural dream. Now, I can relate to Joseph because Joseph gets his dream at the age of 17. And I shared last night, I gave my life to Jesus Christ at the age of 17. And I also had a prophetic dream. In 1982, my wife and I, we had been married 3 years. On September the 2nd, I was a pastor in a church. I was not the senior pastor, but it was a very successful church, a 3,000-member church. I was the associate pastor. Pastor of evangelism, I oversaw the campus outreach, and very content. I thought I was going to be part of that church for the rest of my life, But I had a dream at 4 o'clock in the morning. And in the dream, a black man appeared to me. And in my dream, I knew he was 6'5", 300 pounds, without an ounce of fat. He was like a football player. And he appeared to me and he said, the Lord's calling you to Los Angeles where there's going to be a great revival in L.A. Now, this was when I was living in Maryland. I grew up in the East Coast, Washington, D.C., never, you know, really traveled around the country. I didn't know anyone in L.A., had no relatives, no friend. And for God to drop the bomb to come to L.A., it was just like Abraham leaving Ur to go to the land that God was going to show him. But I knew it was of the Lord, and the presence of God was so strong. I woke up my wife. I shared the dream with her, and she immediately bore witness. We got down on our knees at 4 o'clock in the morning. We just prayed until like 6 to say, God confirmed this, and he gave us this major, major confirmation. But here's what happened. It took us 2 years to transition out of our position as associate pastor, and so we didn't come out to Los Angeles until 1984. And because of the dream was so real, so powerful, I thought the moment I got off the plane, in 1984, revival was going to break out. But instead of revival breaking out, all hell broke out. Everything went wrong. From 1984 to 1994 was the 10 worst years of my life. And I joke, I said the 80s were from Hades, you know, they were so bad. But see, that's part of the making of a man and woman of God. Everyone goes through it. I didn't know it at that time. See, our professor, when we were at Fuller Seminary, Bobby Clinton, who's a professor of leadership, he divides a leader into three stages in life. And and this is really important to understand this. You have what's called the preparation stage. Okay, preparation stage. And then you have what's called convergence. And I'm going to define what convergence is. And then what we call afterglow. It's not retirement. You're still involved in doing what God's called you to do, but it's just enjoying the fruit of your labor, basically. The preparation stage. We see this in Joseph's life. Joseph receives the dream that his brothers are going to bow down to him, his family's going to bow to him, he's going to be a ruler, right? And instead of just being humble about it, he's kind of cocky about it. He begins to boast about it. And of course, you know, he was a favorite of his father. Joseph received the many-colored coat from Jacob, and he's wearing that, and the brothers are absolutely jealous. And so the first test you have to go through is what I call the pride test. Pride test. Before you can come to the top of your mountain, God says, I will exalt the humble. I will oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. James 4, verse 6. How many of you want God to oppose you? Any volunteers here? No. Well, God says, I'll oppose the proud. One of his incredible values is humility. Jesus said, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. Of all the attributes he could cite about himself, he could talk about his holiness, he could talk about his justice, his wisdom, he highlighted his humility. And what God wants to do is raise up men and women of humility. Now, humility is not false humility. It's interesting. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on earth. Guess who wrote that? Anyone want to guess? Moses. He wrote that. That's in the Pentateuch. He wrote about himself that he was the meekest person. And you said, well, but see, when you are truly humble, you're secure in who you are, and you're not, you know, you're not like Uriah Heep and Charles Dickens. I'm a humble man. You always have to remind your people that you're humble. No, you are. You're secure in who you are, and so what is humility? Let me just say this: it says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and God will exalt you." Humility is a choice. You have to make a choice, and so anything that happens of favor, of blessing in your life, you want to give him glory. And you don't want to do it in a religious way, but in your heart you're saying, God, this is the grace of God. I give you all the praise and all the glory. I look at my life and I just feel so blessed. And, you know, I'm just blessed that I've been married 36 years. We have a wonderful marriage. All my kids are serving God. They love Jesus Christ. I have a great church. The Lord dropped a $28 million building into our lap for $12 million. And the list goes on. But I know that this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our sight. Paul said it this way, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And when you begin to realize that you are where you're at, maybe you're a vice president of a bank, or maybe you own a bank. Regardless, it is the grace of God. God has put you in a position of influence for the purpose of kingdom purposes. I know that he's placed me in a position to steward the influence I have to advance the kingdom of God. That's why I eat, breathe, drink, kingdom. How can we advance the kingdom? How can we plant more churches? How can we help children at risk around the world? And that's what HIM is doing. So you have to steward that. But unfortunately, Joseph didn't pass the pride test. He was proud. He was cocky. And I heard someone say a long time ago that he's never met a humble young man. And it's true. When you're young, you know, you're kind of cocky. You think you could do anything. And, you know, you're strong. And, you know, physically, you know, we're just talking about how as we're getting older, we're getting injured a lot. You know, I hurt my back in Germany exercising. And I realized I'm no spring chicken anymore. I got to pace myself as I'm getting older. And, you know, I was body surfing in Hawaii with my family 2 years ago. We go there for our vacation. I use all my miles that I accumulate, and then I fly my kids out to Hawaii. We have a timeshare there. And we were body surfing, and a wave hit me. And thank God I put my arm out, because it could have just smashed my head. But I injured my shoulder. And I remember just coming out of the water, I could not move my shoulder. I was in so much pain. So we went back to the condo. And thank God for kids who love Jesus. They said, Dad, let's pray for you. So all my kids gathered around. They laid hands on me, and I got instantly healed. And I said, thank you, Jesus, for a Christian family. But the point being, I said, you know, I'm not young anymore. I can't do the kind of things I used to do, because even though, you know, in my mind, I feel like I'm still 17 when I got saved, but I'm 60, see? And I'm a grandfather. And so, anyway, where was I? I went down a rabbit trail. So we see how Joseph was cocky. He was proud. And as a result of that, he was rejected by his brothers. Choose humility. Don't let God humble you. Choose humility. Either you fall on the rock, you're broken, or the rock's going to crush you. You have a choice. And you don't want God to resist you. You don't want pride. Pride goes before a fall. You would rather to humble yourself now and say, Lord, I'm going to... So what are some of the practical ways You know, one of the things I do is when people say, you have a great family, and I like to deflect praise. I say, well, you know, it's really because of my wife. She's an amazing mother. So it's like Teflon, being a Teflon Christian. The praises that come to you, you're deflecting on someone else. You have an amazing church. And I said, well, yeah, we have 29 amazing pastors. We have the best pastors around. So you're giving credit. It's just like in sports, you know. You know, have you ever seen some of these athletes who are interviewed, you know? And they're the winning quarterback, but if they're really wise, they'll say, hey, it's a team sport. I could not have done it with my offensive line. And they protected me and gave me all the time in the world to pass the ball, things like that. And you're deflecting praise. There are little things you can do to humble yourself and to give him the glory in life, and to give others the credit. And as you do that, you will pass the pride test. The second test that he had to go through is what I call the Potiphar test. As you know, he was sold into slavery, and Potiphar, the captain of the prison, bought Joseph. And Potiphar would be, how do you honor your boss or those who are over you? How do you relate to someone in spiritual authority in your life? Because, you know, a lot of times God will bring someone that absolutely is sent to like torment you as your boss or someone that may be abusive towards you. And I went through that when I was a young pastor. I had a pastor who was my senior pastor who loved me. He was like a father to me. But he had to step down for various reasons. His son was going through some problems in life, and he wanted to focus on his family, so he stepped down from being my senior pastor, and another senior pastor became my senior pastor. He became my boss. He did not like me. We had no chemistry whatsoever. So I went from someone that just loved me, he's the one who raised me up, he's the one who ordained me, now I have a new leader that just didn't even want to spend time with me. And, you know, he was a senior pastor, I was the associate pastor. And eventually, I resigned from the situation. It got so bad, I resigned from the situation. And I share in my book, Into the Fire, and Say Goodbye to Powerless Christianity, that when I resigned in 1992, from 1992 to 94 was the hardest year of my life. Because the moment I resigned, he started to persecute me. He started to blacklist me. He started to slander me. He started to say all these negative things about me. And, you know, I'm no longer in the church. I'm resigned, but it was just spreading all these things, and I'm just dying. And I say, God, you know, what is going on here? Because none of those things are true. I feel I've honored you. I've walked in integrity, but I'm getting, you know, slandered for things, you know, like I'm being rebellious, independent. I gave 19 years of my life to this movement, and they're saying I'm being... Everyone will go through that, and the real... Look, you've heard Maxwell say this, and I believe it's true. Life is only 10% what happens to you. 90% is your attitude. And so what? I got fired, so I quit, you know? 10% and the persecution. But the real test was on me, was my attitude. How was I going to respond? Was I going to get bitter? Or am I going to just bless him? And so I just made a choice. I was going to bless him. I made a choice that I was just going to speak well of him. In fact, when I became the president of the call, and we had the big event in Washington, D.C., with almost 500,000 people, by 10 o'clock in the morning, over 400,000 people were there. Sam, you were there. I invited that senior pastor to have a prominent role on the platform. Why? Because the Lord told me to come in the office of spirit. We're to bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you so that you could be my son, my daughter. And that's what it causes us to stand out, distinguishes us from others when we come in the opposite spirit and bless. So you may go through a Potiphar situation. Maybe you have a boss that doesn't like you. You don't have favor with that. But are you being faithful on the job? Are you having a good attitude? Maybe you're in a church situation where the pastor, you know, you feel controlled. You don't like what's going on, but yet the Lord hasn't released you to leave that church situation. And so you got to just say, okay, I got to see that this is a test. God is testing me to develop the Christ-like character. And so we see how Joseph, I think he passed the test because he had favor with Potiphar. But then the next test came, and this is called the purity test. So the pride test, the Potiphar test, how you handle authority. Now the purity test. Potiphar's wife, and let's go to the passage here, and I want to in Genesis chapter 39, verse 6 says this, now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. He said, with me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Now, this is amazing. We see that Joseph had such purity, and the Jewish people, in the midst of a pagan, perverse world, had the commandments. You should not commit adultery. You should not covet someone else's wife. You should not lie. You should not steal. And that was part of their value system, and they stood out. By the way, those values are still true today. We got to live by them. And God is looking for people who are not going to compromise on the Word of God and live according to the standard that God has given. And of course, he's written the law in our hearts, and he's given us grace. But I was sharing that the standards are even higher in the first service, because Jesus said, you've heard, it was said in the Old Testament, do not commit adultery. But I say to anyone who lusts after a woman has committed adultery in his heart. And so if you're in bondage to pornography, grow up. You know, you need to start maturing. You know, Paul said, when I was a child, I acted like a child, but when I became old, I put away childish things. And some of us have to put away childish things and say, I want to become more Christ-like, and I need to stop compromising and giving myself to the flesh. But here was a young man, I mean, you know, at the peak of his, you know, his influence, he has favor with Potiphar, and all of a sudden this temptation comes. And he says, no, how could I sin against God? He had the fear of the Lord. And I remember when, as a Christian, someone told me, flee fornication, and I didn't know what the word fornication was. You know, I didn't have my vocabulary developed. But fornication sounded scary to me, and I said, well, I don't know what fornication is, but if I ever look at fornication, I'm going to flee it. And I made that statement to myself, and of course, later on, I found out what fornication was. It's chastity before marriage, fidelity afterwards. And God's looking for people who are going to walk in purity. It is amazing in America, I don't know what the standards are in Hong Kong, but in America, the Christian values are so into our society that if there's even a hint of scandal, you have to step down from office if you're in a government position. And we had an attorney general from New York, and I don't want to mention his name, but he was taking pictures of himself nude, and he was tweeting it to different women. And he tweeted it to the wrong woman. He got the wrong address. It was some woman in Seattle who didn't even know who he was. She went to the press, and it leaked to the press, and they found out this guy who's the attorney general. He was known for cleaning up the prostitution ring in New York. And as a result of that, he had to step down. He was going to run for governor. Just that little indiscretion caused him to step down. He didn't even have adulterous relationship. He was just doing something perverse, showing pictures of himself naked. He had to step down. And we could talk about, you know, Gary Hart and how he had to step down with Donna Rice and the scandal there. We could talk about, you know, a governor of South Carolina who's supposed to be a born-again Christian, but he was using government money to have a liaison with a mistress in Argentina. And the moment that's exposed, you know, John Edwards, when they found out he was going to be running for president, but he ended up impregnating one of his staff members. And his political career was over after that. And so there's so many people who can go up to the top. The constraints will cause you not to reach your goal. So you got to deal with the constraints. Let me tell you another constraint. I've been talking about immorality, but let me tell you another constraint. Financial constraint. I was ready to hire a pastor, a youth pastor. He looked like he was just a perfect youth pastor. He was so dynamic, charismatic. He was cool. Young people related to him, and I was interviewing him. I was to find an interview because he had to go through our HR person and our church administrator, and finally came to me. I asked him this question. I just asked him. Normally, I wouldn't have asked him this, but I asked him. I said, so let me ask you, how's your financial situation? And he said, what do you mean? I said, are you in debt? You know, most people have some debt, but I just wanted to know what kind of debt he had. He dropped his face. He said, yes. I said, how much debt do you have? He said, I have over $300,000 in debt. $300,000. He's a kid in his 20s. And he had just so messed up his finances. And I said, I can't hire you. Because if you want to be a pastor, you've got to learn how to manage your finances well. The Bible says that's one of the qualifications. You have to manage your household well, including your own personal finances. The Bible says in Luke chapter 16, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. If you're faithful with money, you'll be faithful with true riches. There's a direct correlation how you handle finances with spiritual responsibility. And I said, you know, I think you're wonderful, but I can't hire you. And so, you know, it was a financial constraint. So deal with these constraints. get help now, you know, while you're young. Get a counselor, get a financial planner, do whatever it takes. And if you have emotional constraints, if you have issues of addiction, if you have issues with anger, if you have problems with interpersonal relationship, it's really interesting. They did a survey of the Fortune 500 CEOs, and they found out that these CEOs did not have a very high IQ. Interesting enough. You would think they would be all brilliant Harvard graduates and all that. But what they did have was a high EQ, emotional quotient. They did hire the IQ people. They had people who were brilliant on staff. But what they did have was they knew how to relate to people. And you've got to have people skills, see? But if you don't have it, and you have problems with anger, and you have just, you know, just issues when it comes to relating with people, deal with that constraint. Get help. Get counseling. You know, one of the things I do with our pastors, every one of them has to go through this intense week called Restoring the Foundation. It's a deep inner healing. And it's expensive. It costs us $2,000 to take them through that inner healing deliverance. But I want to make sure that they deal with these issues before they come on staff, because, you know, whatever their problem is going to bleed out to the people. And I want them to be whole, to love the people well, and to pastor well. And so we invest in them to be trained, but also to get the counseling that they need. So deal with the constraints. So we see how he passed the purity test, and then he goes into the prison test. What's the prison test? The prison test is when you feel that I'm here, it's unjust, I didn't do anything wrong, I didn't even rape her, I got falsely accused, and I'm being persecuted for something I didn't do. And a lot of us will go through that. I was just talking to a young man. His dad was accused falsely. He's going through a prison test. And the thing about Joseph, he didn't get bitter. You don't see him being bitter. You know, he's disappointed. You know, but he's not bitter. He's not charging God. He's still honoring God in the midst of that trial. And so the 10 years I was in my prison, or the cave of Adullam, where there was no revival, I said, God, you know, and sometimes I would be weeping on the floor and say, you called me to Los Angeles. I left my parents. I left my siblings. I left all my friends. We left a great church, great position. And now here I'm in California struggling financially, small church, no revival. And I have four kids I have to support, and they're getting older. And I just feel I'm stuck here. Where is the God of revival? Well, he was preparing me. Truth of the matter is, when I first came to California when I was 28, I was full of pride. I was so cocky. I thought, you know, revival was going to break out, and, you know, I was going to be the next best thing, next Billy Graham, whatever, you know. And God had to break me. So I went through that period. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, I exalt in my tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. If you're going through a trial, I want to encourage you, exalt, rejoice in God, begin to thank him for the good things. And so I began to just change. I said, God, I thank you, Lord. No matter, yeah, we're not seeing revival, but, you know, our family is a great family. And our marriage is great, and my kids love you. And we do have a faithful remnant. It may not be large, but, and you've blessed us. I mean, we have a house in California. You provided for us supernaturally for us to, you know, make a territory commitment. And we started to count the good things God was doing. And so even though we didn't see revival, you know, Lou and I, the two pastors that were sent out from our church in Maryland, we just prayed all the time. We had early morning prayer meetings every day, 7 days a week at 6 o'clock. And to this day, we still have that 7 days a week, like you guys. You know, we pray in the morning. And believe me, I didn't want to pray. I wanted to sleep, but Lou would drag me out of bed and say, come on, you're the senior pastor. You have to lead by example. And so we prayed. And then suddenly, 1994, the revival breaks after 10 years of persevering. Listen, I want to encourage you to persevere. You know, I quoted Psalm 30, weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. There's so many people who have had challenges, and just persevering through life and then getting their breakthrough. I don't know if you saw the movie Unbroken, but I highly recommend that you read the book because the book is better. And it's a story about Louis M. Perini. He grew up in Southern California in Torrance, which is real close to where I live. And as he was in World War II, as he was a bombardier on a plane, most of the planes back in those days, they weren't shot down. They just malfunctioned. The engineering was so poor during the World War II period. And they were looking for another plane that went down, and their plane went down. And so they were on the life raft, the longest in the history of humanity. I forget how many days. It was like almost 50 days of just drifting across the Pacific Ocean. But you know what he did? I mean, as he persevered, he was Catholic. He wasn't born again, but he prayed like crazy. And when they were out of water, he was just saying, God, if you will send rain, I'll serve you all the days of my life. He prayed a prayer like that, and sure enough, it would rain. And then they were starving, of course. They hadn't eaten anything. And they were given a small little kit on the boat, on the raft, with some fishing hook, but there was no bait. And all of a sudden, this albatross, this scavenger bird, came and landed on their raft. And they were so hungry, they grabbed that bird, broke the neck, and began to eat the flesh raw, and they started to vomit. The smell, he said, of the albatross was just so putrid. But then it hit upon them, oh, we could use the meat for bait. And so they hooked the fishing rod, and they started to fish in the Pacific Ocean, and they caught fish after fish, and then they had sashimi instead of this albatross. And they were able to survive that way. But then he was sent into a prison camp. He got caught by the Japanese, and the Japanese rescued him, and they sent him into a prison camp. And for 2 years, he was being tormented because he was an Olympic runner. They knew who he was. He was an Olympic star, and they just persecuted him, but he just continued to persevere. And of course, he was rescued when the war ended. And they were going to kill all the prisoners, but after Hiroshima, they decided to just release all the soldiers. So he came back home. But he had so much post-traumatic stress syndrome that he gave himself to alcoholism, and his life was a mess. He was just so broken. But all of a sudden, 1948, Billy Graham comes to Los Angeles, and his wife goes to the Billy Graham Crusade, and she gives her heart to Jesus Christ. And so she says, you need to come and hear this man named Billy Graham. And he says, no, I don't want to go. But she just dragged him to the meeting. So he's sitting there, and when Billy Graham gives an invitation, everything within him, he wants just to leave. He wants to walk out. All of a sudden, God reminded him of the vow he made. God, if you get me out of this, I will serve you all the days of my life. And all of a sudden, he knew he had to come forward. He gave his heart to Jesus Christ, radically transformed. He became a missionary to Japan after he received so much persecution. He goes there. He goes to all his guard keepers, forgives them. He becomes a member of the Billy Graham ministry, and then he becomes a pastor at Lake Avenue Congregational Church right in Pasadena. It's a tremendous story, but a guy who just persevered. You know, here's the point I wanted to make. There were three on the raft. One of the guys was so negative, he said, we're going to die, we're not going to get rescued, and there's no way we're going to survive this. And within a matter of days, he died. The other two said, we're going to get rescued. We just got to keep positive. We just got to believe. And they're the ones who survived through perseverance. Some of you, you know that God's called you to do great you have a great destiny, but it just hasn't been fulfilled yet. I want to encourage you, don't give up on your dreams, persevere. Because it took us 10 years of nothing, and all of a sudden, everything took off. And it's been amazing past 21 years, and I feel that I've come into convergence. So what is convergence? Convergence is when your calling with the charisma of Christ and the character of Christ, you've dealt with the constraints, comes together in a kairos moment and you fulfill your destiny. That's what convergence is. Convergence is when you are hitting the sweet spot of the bat. Convergence is when you are amazed that you're paid to do what you're doing. I would do this for free, seriously, but I can't believe I'm paid to be a pastor. I'm doing what I'm wired for. I'm doing what my mom had a dream of. She saw me when I was in her womb. She had a dream that I was going to be a pastor. and you want to come into convergence. And even with convergence, you have to pass through other tests. You have to finish well. And I look at people like Lorraine Cunningham, who's 81. He's finishing well. My mentor, Jack Hayford, 81. He's finishing well. Peter Wagner just turned 85, August the 15th, the other day. I wished him a happy birthday. He's finishing well. There's all these. Now, we hear about these people falling, and we get discouraged about pastors who have fallen. But for every pastor who's fallen, there's hundreds who've been faithful, walking in integrity, and godly leaders, like your pastors. And so thank God for that. So you want to come into convergence, and then after convergence is afterglow. Afterglow is when you enjoy the fruit of your labor. You don't have to do what you're doing, but you do it and people come to you, they consult you. The age of preparation stage, usually they say that this is up to between 30 and 40 years old. You come into convergence 40 to around 60 to 70 years old, and afterglow is like 70 and on, all right? But you want to come into this place and come into a place where you are doing what God has destined you to do. And as you do that, I believe that you'll come into Joseph, and he came into a place where he became the second most powerful person in the civilized world, because Egypt was the most powerful nation. So being number two in the most powerful nation, he was number two globally at that time. And what a great example. And so I'm going to pray right now. I'm going to ask God that you guys will come into your convergence, that you will fulfill your destiny, and that we will see the transformation of nations, salvation of nations. Joseph was able to save his people, the Jewish people, as he brought them into the land of Goshen. And this afternoon, I'm going to talk about revival and reformation, how God wants to bring about transformation. Let's all stand. How many of you want to serve the purpose of God in your generation? How many of you want to fulfill your destiny, whatever that is? Absolutely. Well, I believe it begins by you making Jesus Lord of your life. I believe it begins by you honoring God with your life. And just like Joseph, he was a man of God from the day. He just kept his heart pure. He didn't get bitter towards his brothers. In fact, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that I could save you." What an incredible attitude he had. He didn't get bitter towards Potiphar or his wife. He just kept that attitude. Even the cupbearer, you know, when he forgot up in prison, he didn't get bitter. He kept the right attitude. What I want to do is I want to lead you in a prayer to make Jesus the Lord of your life, because I believe in a group this size, there may be some here who have never given their heart to Jesus Christ. And I look back, you know, man, 42 years ago I was a drug addict. Drug pusher. I was a high school dropout. And God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we're dead in our trespasses, made me alive together with him. By grace, we're saved through faith. And I'm going to give you an opportunity for you to experience the goodness of God, the grace of God. But you have to humble yourself. And I want you to humble yourself by praying and just confessing your sins and giving your heart to Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Let's all pray this out loud just to support those who are making a first-time commitment or a rededication of their lives to Jesus Christ. Just repeat after me. Just say, "Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sins. I repent. Jesus, I give you my heart. I confess Jesus is my Lord. And by your grace, I will follow you. I will obey you all the days of my life." Now, I'm going to ask you to do something that's going to take courage. I'm going to count to three, and if you prayed that for the first time or you're making a rededication, I want you to boldly raise your hand. Why? Jesus said, "If you accept me before men, I'll accept you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my friend in heaven." I just came back from Egypt and Cairo, and as you know, the Christians in Egypt, there were some 20 of them beheaded by ISIS. And there was a video called that was shown on 60 Minutes. And it was amazing. They were saying, "I'm not afraid of death. You're sending me to Jesus." And they were confessing, "Jesus is my Lord." And the courage, the boldness that they had facing death. We're not facing death, but I want you to be bold and acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of your life. I'm going to count to three. And if you pray that prayer for the first time or making a rededication, serious rededication, I want you to boldly raise your hand. Are you ready? Let me count to three. One, two, three. Go ahead and raise your hand to God. Thank you, thank you, thank you throughout this place. God bless you. Now, let me just encourage you. Number one, get involved with this church. This is a great church that welcomes the Holy Spirit, preaches God's word. Number two, fall in love with Jesus. Spend time with him in the word and prayer. And number three, tell people that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Witness, share the gospel, share your friends. And you know, 90% of people would come to a church service if they were invited. Statistics shows. But unfortunately, we're not talking. We're not inviting. I want to encourage you to be bold and begin in your world, in the marketplace, to have influence, be salt and light. And so, Father, we just pray now that you would help us to come into convergence, that we would fulfill our prophetic destiny, that we would receive power to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Sam.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Jay. Let's sing this song together as we close our service. Huh? Go ahead, Aaron. Can I invite you to grab someone's hand next to you? Let's go across the aisle. So I don't think that people come into convergence on their own. I think it takes a lot of support. It takes a lot of community. It takes a loving church and leaders. And so can I just invite you to pray for the person on the left and right of you? And let's really pray that we would really walk into the destiny that God has for us. That we would prepare ourselves. That we would submit to our leaders. That all these things that Che taught us today, that we really step in. And it's really just following hard after God more than anything else. It's not some kind of magic formula or anything like that. It's just people that love God and want to be used by God. And if you give yourself to the Lord and His discipline, He's going to lead you in that way. So can we do that? Can we just spend some time? And just as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a body, let's just lift each other up. That person that you're standing next to may be going through one of these stages right now. And so let's just pray and ask Holy Spirit just to pray through us for one another. Can we do that? Let's lift each other up. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you today, God. Just thank you for the message. Lord, we're reminded again, God, that you created us, you saved us for a purpose, God. And it's a great purpose. It's your purpose, God. Lord, we get to play a part in the redemptive work of Christ in the world around us. And we ask that you would use us, God. Use us individually, Lord, in any sphere of influence that you've given to us, and use us corporately as a body. Lord, and to that end, God, we pray that we would lay down our pride, God, that we would seek after purity, Lord, that we would submit to our leaders and pass the Potiphar test, Lord, that comes in our way, and that you would use us, God. That's our heart cry, Father. And so, Lord, do anything you need to do in our lives, God, that we may do everything for you, Lord. We thank you. We love you, God, so much, Lord. We bless you. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord causes His face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.